All right, Colossians chapter 1. As I mentioned before, Colossians, particularly this first chapter, is probably one of the greatest summaries about who Jesus Christ is in the Scriptures, but also it's one of the greatest summaries what it means to come to Christ and what it means to serve Christ. And the reason why you have this great summary here to start out this book is Paul had never been to Colossae, right? And so he was never able to in person teach them. So he's sort of given a summary to make sure these bases are covered. Not that he didn't trust Epaphras, but Epaphras might have had some gaps in his knowledge that needed to be filled in. I was talking to someone this week, and I thought it was a great illustration to use to start out. He's one of these who is very aware of diseases and stuff, even before COVID. Actually, he's a germaphobe. And when they get a package, they spray down the packages with Lysol before they touch it. And he said, you know what happens when you spray down an Amazon package with Lysol? I thought, it gets wet. He says, it dissolves all the ink on the label. So when you look at the label, it's blank, as if no ink was ever there. So he said, I learned I had to look to who the package was for before I sprayed it with Lysol. And I thought, now everybody's going to go home and spray their packages from Amazon Lysol to see if that works. But I thought it was a perfect illustration. That's what happens to our sin when the blood of Christ is applied. It's as if it was never there to begin with. It can't be seen. And so the blood of Christ does that for us. But I thought it was a great illustration because I never thought about spraying my packages with Lysol. and I think that goes a little bit over the edge there. But we pick it up here, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19. He says, for it pleased the Father in him, all the fullness should dwell. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace throughout the blood of the cross, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under the heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And so, by the way, chapters 21, verse 21 through 23 is one sentence again. And so Paul gives this summary of what it means to come to Christ. And so I want to notice this carefully, because this is where we get into some theological discrepancies. So God was pleased that all the fullness would dwell in Christ. Now, I don't believe this refers to his deity. He was already part of the Godhood. There is a theology which says that Jesus is eternally generated from the Father, as if his existence depends on the Father. Now, he's part of the Godhead, and we're going to talk about that. What it means here is the fact that it pleased him to transfer all power and authority over creation, both in heaven and earth, to his Son. And we have that over in Matthew 28:18. It says, where it tells us that all authority has been given to who? Been given to me, Jesus said. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. In other words, he is the when you stand before him to be judged for your works as a Christian, or you stand a non-Christian stands before him, he's the one on the throne doing the judging, right? In the great white throne judgment. And so Jesus, all that authority and all that power and all that judgment is given him. Why? Because that's the way God the Father planned it. So we have this, and so we move here. Now he says, all fullness dwells in him. By the way, the word dwell here is a word that means permanently dwell. There's two words in the Greek. One means to dwell, one means a tabernacle, like you're living in a tent or like you're going on an RV trip. This is not a tabernacling. This is a dwelling. The word tabernacle is used of us, that we dwell in this fallen body. We tabernacle in it till it's folded up like a tent, and then we get our what? Our glorified body. And so aren't you glad you're just tabernacling right now? In fact, I don't think we'd want to keep the bodies we have now for all eternity. They just hurt too much. And so we come. But in Jesus, all the fullness is dwelling in him. This was God's plan. And not only was he qualified then to pay for sins, but he had the authority to do so. So he had both the qualifications, because he was sinless, he was divine, and also he had the authority to apply his own sacrifice to our sins. Amen? I mean, this is just tremendous. And so what it says here, he's both the priest and the offering too. That's amazing. Because in the Old Testament, you couldn't have that, right? You had a priest and you had an offering. There were two separate things. But he says here, he's both the priest and the offering to pay for the sins. Now, he has reconciled all things to himself. First of all, on earth. That's what it talks about in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. That while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. So he reconciled here on earth. We kind of live on this planet here, so he reconciled on earth. And then, also, he reconciled all things to himself in the sense that those who don't come to Christ will be reconciled in the sense of eternal judgment. In other words, set right. And so that's what we have over in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, where those who are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life are done what? They're cast into the lake of fire, which burns forever. The worm doesn't die, everything else. So what we have here is two levels. We have reconciliation offered and reconciliation received. And those of us in Christ have received reconciliation. And so we are saved because of the fact we have accepted this payment for us. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. But those who are offered reconciliation and reject that, that's not applied. So the reconciliation they go through is eternal separation from God and torment. And we can't imagine that, can we? Where a torment it never ends and goes on forever, but we're made in the image of God who have eternal souls. And so this is how all things will be reconciled. And when everything's reconciled, we're told that he's going to turn all things back over to the Father who'll be all in all in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, not only on earth, but in heaven, we got some rascals running around called demons and Satan. They also shall be cast in the lake of fire. And no, Satan will not be running the lake of fire. He'll just be this chief residence. And one of the things people don't understand, and they have a misconception, those in the lake of fire will be all by themselves. No, they're not going to be partying in hell or not going to everything. They're going to be alone forever. And according to Isaiah 65:17, no one else will ever remember they existed. Will not come to mind. Now that's a horrible fate. That's why the urgency of the gospel is such, because of the fact you've got this horrendous judgment, which we can't imagine I remember years ago, I think it was Daniel Liebrich admonished us, says, if any of us ever spend 5 minutes, just 5 minutes in hell, we'd be stronger evangelists. And I believe he's right, because we can't imagine this kind of torment. And so all this reconciliation is going to come about because he has all authority to do that. Now, believers are reconciled through the blood on the cross. He shed his blood for us. And Todd, that's why I had you read from Hebrews chapter 10, because the blood of animals offered could not pay for sin, right? The goats and sheep and no one's ever tried to figure out what it would be, but you're probably talking about many hundreds of millions of sheep and hundreds of millions of bulls and stuff like that. I mean, it's amazing, because I can't imagine when they dedicated the temple. Go back to 1 Kings 8, where they're dedicating the temple for the first time. They offered 20,000 sheep. I mean, I can't imagine. That's an army, right? That's a lot of wool. I mean, it's just, and I can't imagine doing it. So 7 altars are running all the time as they're sacrificing all these sheep. And so he said that none of those, not one of those sacrifices, not one of those sheep, not one of those goats, not one of those bulls could pay for sin. It was just a covering. And so it's the blood of Christ which has brought to perfection the removal of sin, because the applying of his blood to our account is like the Lysol on an Amazon label, where it wipes it completely clean as if it never was there to begin with. It's all done by Jesus Christ. I know I'm just going to get all these reports next week about, okay, I tried it on my Amazon package and this is what happened. But now, what he does here, he takes a turn here. He said, okay, that's how you came to Christ. That's what it meant. Now I'm going to tell you how to continue to grow in Christ. So he changes the topic from, okay, you've come to Christ, and to grow in Christ. And that's why I titled my discipleship book, The Christian from Grace to Glory, because grace is a starting point, right? And you have to move on into maturity if you're going to please the Lord. So we went from being enemies of the Lord to being enlightened in the Lord and supposedly to grow in the Lord. And so it's all paid for. And of course, people ask, well, what about the Old Testament saints? Well, they're looking forward to the sacrifice. Their payment came in the future when it went back, the faithful ones applied to their sins backwards. But we already had Jesus Christ come. And so we were enemies with the Lord, total strangers, total aliens, we're told. In the Greek, it's xenos. That's where we get the word xenophobia, fear of foreigners. Total strangers to God. And now, because of what he has done, he has applied that blood to our account. In our minds, we're told here, we're totally full of wickedness. That's what we call total depravity, which translated into wicked works, lying and pride and thievery and immorality and hatred. All that stuff came from the fact that it's hidden in us because we're fallen creatures. And just as George Whitefield said, but for the grace of God go I, if we did not have the grace of God in our lives, we would be as wicked as we could be. Matter of fact, if you want to see what wickedness does in its full reign, read Matthew 24, that the Lord says, if it didn't cut short the days, no flesh would survive. And that's in the final 3.5 years of tribulation. And so the restraint of the Spirit is, as wicked as this world is, it's a restraint of the Spirit which dwells in us. That's why we're called the light of the world, right? That's why we're called the light and salt of the earth. That's what I was saying, salt of the earth. And once we're taken up, then all that breaks loose, because the restrainer is taken up with us, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And so all these wicked words said, we're universally depraved, and the most vile thoughts come into our minds when we're least expected. It's like, bang, where did that come from? And so that is because of the fact that we are sinful by nature, but he has come to remove that, and one day we'll not only be removed from the presence of sin, but its power as well. Amen? The double cure. Sin, in a matter of degree, is still sin. Well, I'm not sinful as this guy. Well, so what? If you violate one part of the law, you're what? You know, guilty of it all. And let me mention this, and this is something we kind of bypass, but we're all prideful people. We get offended easily, right? We get jealous. And we're prideful in our relationships. Sometimes we do the topper thing. Someone tells you how bad they have and say, well, I have it worse. Right? Or I achieved this. Oh, let me tell you what I achieved. You know, Joseph Stoll tells the story of, you know, you're sitting in front at Moody Bible Week, and the preacher's saying, it's such a great privilege being here and everything else, and to be invited at Moody Founders Week and everything. And Joseph Stoll said, in me, it was just bubbling up, and he finally says, I know, I did it last year. And he realized that was nothing but what? Yeah, sure, he realized that was nothing but pride, right? So we have pride in relationships. We also have pride on the road. We can't let that guy get ahead of us. How dare him whip around us like that? Matter of fact, we almost bought the farm this morning. We're turning left off of Heathermore, going to come up 301. We hear beep, beep, beep. This RV was barreling down there. He wasn't going to stop for that light. He couldn't stop for that light. And so we decided it'd be better if we stopped. And he was pulling a trailer probably with a car in it. And so big motor home. And so you never know. But we get this pride on the road. How dare you, you know, do that? And we get this pride of rebellion. You know, we're told you need to do this. We say, I will not do that. And raises up in us. And so it's that pride that bubbles up in us that causes us to do these things. And he says he's reconciled all of that. We made peace with God through his blood and by giving his body for the death for us and presented us. And this is an absolutely amazing fact. Blameless before the Lord. So Satan is accusing the saints every day, Revelation 15:4. And they said, no, I don't see any sin. Why? Because it's all under the what? Blood of Christ, right? We're justified. We're declared as if we had never sinned. We've been Lysoled, you know, and you know, and the ink is gone, you know, and so all those things have been in the reproach, and all that's gone because it's under the blood of Christ, not because we hadn't sinned, but because he has removed it through his blood. And so we're now justified before God. We're declared to be righteous. We're declared to be holy and blameless and above reproach before God because he's removed our sins as far as the east is from the west, and we'll remember it no more. So here, this is Paul explaining what the gospel really is, that Jesus' blood is applied to our account. You understand why it happened and how it happened. And we're righteous not because of anything we have done or any merit we had, but Jesus Christ, because he loved us, has applied that. And we appear before God as if we had never sinned. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Now, I want you to notice this. A lot of times, theology hinges on a word. And this is a very little word. He says, if we have this same concept over in Romans 7, if you indeed continue in the faith. Does that mean I have to hold on my own salvation? Now let me explain what this means. In Greek, there's four classes of conditions. One is yes, one is no, one's maybe, one's impossible. Those are the four classes. So it's all contextual. It doesn't tell you which if is if. It's a epsilon, alpha, nu. Yeah, that's what it is in the Greek. So if could be either a first or a third class condition. If can be a first class condition, meaning since you're doing this, we know that you're saved. Because the evidence it says, right? That's the evidence. But it also could be a third class condition, say, if you continue, then it makes manifest that you're saved. If you don't, you're probably not saved. I have preached at funerals where the family members testified that they were this person who died had been baptized when they were a child, and so they were guaranteed to enter heaven and everything else, but their life was totally lived in rebellion against God, and it's unlikely the person was saved. If you get baptized and you're not saved, you just got wet. And so this pops up all the time. We're not bound to work salvation. It pops up here. It pops up in Romans 7. It pops up over in James chapter 2. You know, don't tell me about your works. Show me by works. Don't tell me about your faith. You know, show me your faith by your works. They go together, right? And the fact that not that the works save you, but the works show that you are saved. And so if you continue on, the contingency is you're not backing away from the faith. The fact that you could see it in there, because we have a contingency over, and I apologize a little bit for it being a little bit theological this morning, but we are talking about something theological this morning. In Hebrews chapter 6, he says, those who have tasted of the gospel of Jesus Christ haven't turned around, it's impossible for them to come back. In other words, they know the gospel, know what it is. It looks like they're beginning to embrace it. And we've had many come through here that way. And they say, hey, I don't really want it. It says it's impossible for them to come back. Now, I've had people ask me over the years, well, how do I know if that person's a backslider? Well, you don't. God does. We had the same thing on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, those who have seen the gospel and rejected it, 2 verses 10 and 11, he says, when we're taken up, when we're raptured, he says he's going to send a strong delusion that they might what? Believe a lie. That's why now is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. And so here he says, if you continue, there's evidence there. And those who grow in Christ, make manifest that they're true believers. The faith is there. Now, there are those who can fool us. I mean, we've had issues where we've seen people live in double lives. I don't know what to say about some of that. The Lord knows. But those who do not grow are in one of three conditions. One, either unsaved, right there. They're not saved at all. Number two, they're immature. Hebrews chapter 5, it says, boy, I wish you were strong enough to eat meat, but you're still sucking milk. By this time, you should be teachers. Or the carnal, 1 Corinthians 3, that you're carnal believers. Only the Lord knows. I heard an illustration radio this morning, and I thought it was appropriate at this point. I said, thank you, Lord. Harry Arnside was a evangelist in the middle part of the last century. I always thought he should have been a Navy guy, you know, Harry Arnside. but he was an evangelist, and he tells the story of a horrible train wreck. And this train was stopped. It was actually full of school children because the track was messed up front, and they had to stop the train to repair the track. But the Daily Limited was coming in after this train, the commuter train. So the flagman goes running down to stop the train. He raised the flag. The plane blows right, train goes right through it, slows down a little bit, goes right through it, and runs right into the back of the train with all the kids, and it killed a lot of them. right before it hit, the engineer driving the train jumped off. They had a trial. And in the trial, they put him on trial. He says, "Didn't you see the flag?" He says, "Yes. Why didn't you stop?" He says, "Because the flag was yellow. For caution, just this means slow down." So they put the flag up there, and he said, "Did you wave a yellow flag?" He said, "No, the flag was red. To stop." So they retrieved his flag from his shed, and they found out that the flag had been sitting out in the sun and was bleached kind of an orangish yellow, even though originally it was a red flag. So the engineer also, so this man was not taking care of his equipment. And so if you have a red flag, tell people to stop, pay attention. Your center's going to, you're heading over a cliff, but your life doesn't speak to that. All you have is a dirty yellow flag, and no one's going to pay attention. If you don't care if you're left where it's a clear, absolute, no question about it, Christian spiritual faith, they're just going to ignore you. Because if you got a wimpy faith, they can live the same type of life you do. Why should they even bother? And so those who are not grown in Christ, which by the way is probably the majority, are immature or they're carnal, or who knows, they might be pretenders and totally unsaved. And so that's why this if is there. If you are continuing on, then you make manifest that you have come to Christ. And I want to make this statement. I have no authority in which to make it, but I'm going to make it anyway. I believe that those who have no interest in things of salvation and growth are not saved. 99% sure, but only the Lord knows. I mean, that's what the whole weed and tare parable is about, right? You know, some look like weed and tare. You don't know which is which, but that's why Paul said, listen, you better make sure what? Your elect's uncertain, right? You better make sure. Work it out with fear and trembling, right? As Peter said, make sure. And then Paul said, you know, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So here, the faith is manifested by growth. And notice he says three things about that. One, that you're grounded, meaning you're firm in the faith. You're firm in the Word of God. You know your doctrine. You know your belief. You can stand up and you can say, this is what I believe and this is why I believe it. You're grounded. Your practice, your testimony, you're grounded. You can say, man, that's a grounded Christian. Knows the scriptures and knows how to use them. Secondly, you're steadfast. We're steadfast, you're not wavering, you're not backing away. You know, you're not a double-minded man. You're not, you know, going forward sometimes, back sometimes, everything. You're consistent in your faith. As Paul says, you need to learn how to be abased and bound. Then third, said unshakable. The word unshakable refers to no one can persuade you out of it, right? No one casts these doubts in your mind. No one can pressure you to change your mind. No one can persecute you into denying the Lord. No threat upon you can move you from the gospel. I shall not be moved. Which, by the way, is supposed to mean that you're steadfast in faith and not the fact you can't move this Christian to do anything. You believe the gospel that was preached throughout the world, of which Paul is a minister. And the Colossians need to understand the scope of their faith. He says there's four things here. One, you were wicked without hope. They had no hope. There was nothing you can do about it. Number two, you're reconciled through the blood of Jesus Christ. You heard the word of God. You accepted the word of God. Number three, you were moved from darkness to light. You didn't move yourself there. Jesus moved you there. And number four, you are to grow in the knowledge, the grace, the obedience of Jesus Christ, which demonstrates that your faith in you. People should not have to question whether you're a believer. They should see it, right? They should see that you are. They can tell by the way you speak and the way you talk and the things you do. And I'm going to end by saying this, which I believe with all my heart. This spiritual growth curve should be natural to all believers. It should be the norm and not the exception. And one of the things that as you go through Scripture and see the great men and women of faith, what makes them great is the fact they're doing exactly what they're supposed to be doing. And what made them great is other people aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing. It should be normal. It should be such a thing, yes, this is what I'm supposed to be doing. this is what I'm called to do. This is what Jesus Christ wants me to do. And so the question is, one, are you into faith? Number two, can people see that faith in your life? Right? What kind of flag are you waving? Can people see it clearly and respond properly? Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the powerful passage here in Colossians. We just pray, Lord, that we will be people of faith, that we will be people who understand not only the gospel of Jesus Christ, but also that our lives clearly show that. People can see it, that we're waving the right flag that people can take note of and respond to. The gracious Heavenly Father, we just pray, Lord, that you be with each person here and each person listening online, that your name might be glorified in and through them. For it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen.